Now, would you turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. We continue our expositions of the first letter of Peter. We're looking at the greeting that occupies verses 1 and 2, and the Apostle Peter plunges immediately into deep theology, doesn't he, right at the beginning. 1 Peter 1, 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. So, as I say, doesn't waste any time, straight into some deep theology with his opening greetings, and he reveals that he is a Trinitarian. All three persons of the Godhead operate in our salvation: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father, he says, has elected us. We have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge, I suggested, refers not to foresight, but to foreordination. Not to God's omniscience, knowing the end from the beginning and knowing those who would choose him, so he chose them, but rather that God has known us beforehand to set his love upon us by intention before ever we were born. Part of his plan. It's the same word as is used in Acts 2:23 when Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, says, Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. In other words, God didn't just know the cross was going to happen, he willed it. It was part of his plan. The word is prognosis, we still use it. Then comes the Spirit, who sanctifies us. And then comes the Son, whom we must obey and who cleanses us by his blood. So it's more theology this morning. May God make us attentive to it and open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts, as we sang. Truth about God that will change our lives. So we go on from the Father then to the Spirit. And immediately it seems to me we have a surprise, because we would have rather expected the Son to be mentioned second in the order of salvation, but he mentions the Spirit second. Why would we have expected the Son to come first? Well, because first of all, the Bible usually places them in that order: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's true in the doxology. It's true in the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ to the church: go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That order, and so we do. Secondly, in the divine family, or the triune Godhead, there is both equality of being, but subordination of function. And the Son voluntarily subordinates himself to the Father, and the Spirit to the Father and the Son. Now let me say that again. There is in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equality of being. The Son is not less divine than the Father. The Spirit is not less divine than the Father and the Son. They are equally God. And yet, as we read our Bibles, we know that the Son voluntarily subordinated himself in function to his Father. He said, for example, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And when we read 1 Corinthians 15, the end of all things, it says at the end, he, Jesus, will deliver all things up to the Father, who will be all in all. And then the Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son to execute the divine will. The Spirit is the one that the Father and Son send out into the world to make it happen. And Jesus said this about the Spirit in John 15 and John chapter 16, he will not speak of it on his own. He will take from what is mine and make it known to you. He will glorify me. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. So we would expect it, therefore, to be Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But then the third reason why this perhaps comes to us as a surprise is that in the order of salvation, as we experience salvation, doesn't the Son come second and the Spirit third? All right, the Father chose us long ago in the councils of eternity. That, of course, must come first. But then, what happened? Well, in due time we came to Christ. We came to the Son of God. And we believed in him and were saved. And then what happened? Well, we received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, Peter speaks here of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. What's that? Well, it's to be made holy. To be sanctified is to be made holy, to be made into what God wants you and me to be. And doesn't that come after we have come to Christ and been washed and cleansed and justified? Justified first, sanctification second. Counted righteous before God. No condemnation. That's justification. Sanctification, the indwelling Spirit making us holy, comes next. So why then does he have Father, Spirit, and then Son? The answer is because, upon further consideration, the Spirit, in fact, does come before the Son in our experience of salvation. Let me tell you how it happens and see if you agree with me. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, "No one can come to me except the Father draws him." Well, who does the drawing? The Holy Spirit does the drawing. He comes and finds us where we are and draws us to Christ and through Christ to God the Father. He drew you to Jesus. Or let's look at it from another angle in another scripture. Take Paul's words to the Ephesians. "You, he made alive when you were dead." Well, dead people aren't going anywhere, are they? Dead people are unresponsive. They may have eyes, but they don't see. Ears, but they don't hear. Hearts, but they're not beating. Brains, but they're not functioning. They're dead. And it says in the Bible, that's how we were spiritually. "You he made alive when you were dead." So you were unresponsive. You were in a spiritual graveyard. There needed to come an awakening. There needed to come new life. And the Spirit does that. Jesus talked about being born again. Nicodemus, he said, "You must be born again. Don't you know that?" And speaking of that work, he said that it is a sovereign work and a quiet work and a mysterious work. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is, said Jesus, with everyone born of the Spirit. That's why our testimonies are different. Oh, there are some things that must always end up the same. We come to Christ. And through Christ we come to the Father and we get into a right, reconciled relationship with God the Father and become his children. But how the Spirit does all that differs in our different lives, doesn't it? He deals with us uniquely and individually and sovereignly. Maybe he began to convict you of sin, whereas before you'd never even thought about sin very much. You were a very self-righteous person. You thought that sin was committing murders or rapes or robberies or muggings and things like that. And since you didn't do those awful things that you read about in the newspaper, that you would be all right for heaven. And you were really a pretty good person. And then somehow or other you began to think differently and see yourself differently. What was happening? The Holy Spirit was convicting you of your sin that you're not, we're not as good as you thought you were, because our first responsibility and duty is toward God, not our fellow men, toward God. How did you stand before God? You realized that before God you were guilty, because day after day had gone by, he'd never thought of God. Day after day had gone by, he'd never prayed to God. Meal after meal had gone by, he'd never thanked him. Lord's day after Lord's day had gone by, he'd never worshipped him. You lived as if there were no God, and you realized you'd piled up against your name a mountain of sin. Who revealed that to you? The Holy Spirit. Or you'd never have seen it, or never have cared about it. Jesus, you began to think about him. Maybe before that, he had been a distant historical figure that some people believed in. You weren't so sure what to make of it all. But since it didn't really affect your everyday life, it didn't really matter. You didn't have to make up your mind. But then you began to be confronted with Jesus. What? Thinking of Christ, the Holy Spirit began to prod your conscience and your mind. And judgment to come, began to read the Bible. You began to realize that this life isn't everything. Before that, the only provision you'd made for your future was a few CDs or an IRA or something. But now you began to think of eternity. What happens when I die? And I stand before my Maker. What then? You began to realize there is a judgment to come. And you better get things put right between you and God before it's too late. Isn't that the work of the Holy Spirit? Did he not bring you to the cross until you saw that there is a way of salvation for the vilest offender, and you knelt at the cross and trusted Christ for forgiveness and believed? Or maybe it came a different way. You began to think about life. It seemed pointless and aimless, unsatisfying. You'd always imagined the next material possession, the next promotion would satisfy your aching heart, but you came to see that it doesn't. You began to hunger for something real, something deeper. You discovered that you hungered for God. Or maybe the Lord brought some tragedy into your life. As I said last week, C.S. Lewis called these disasters roadblocks on the road to hell. It brought you up short. You began to think of eternal things. Or maybe it was a friend who spoke to you, or a book that you read, or a film that you saw. In our new members' classes that we're holding in my home on a Sunday evening, two of the people who testified last week and shared with us said they had been saved through seeing a Billy Graham film. Praise God for that. But millions have seen Billy Graham films and have gone out unmoved, untouched, unaffected. What made the difference in your life if that was it for you? The Holy Spirit, sent by the grace of God. That's what the difference was. So that's why Peter puts the Holy Spirit first, because he was first. He opened the eyes of the blind, and he opened the ears of the deaf, and he opened the mouth of the dumb to speak words of faith and trust in God, the mind of the uncomprehending. He raises the dead. He did it for you and for me. For one person it might be dramatic, for another person a quiet, gentle work. For one it's like the rushing mighty wind, for another it's like the gentle breeze in that quiet private place where Jesus talked to Nicodemus. Where's it come from? Where's it going? What's happening? All we can see is the effect of it, but it's there. I think I was probably born again on March 2nd, 1954 at a Billy Graham crusade. I'll be interested if my calendar of events ties up with God's calendar of events when I get to heaven. Maybe it was after that, maybe it was before, but I know that I went out from that service and said, I'll never be the same again, and nor by the grace of God have I been. Maybe you know, maybe you don't know. You don't have to know. You don't have to know the day and the hour. You need to know that it's happened, though. He speaks of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Yes, because sanctification means, first of all, being set apart by God, for God. Made holy. God has always been doing that. Do you remember in the Old Testament the Jews are called a holy people, a sanctified people, because God set them apart, the chosen people. He chose them. He set them apart, the Jews. A holy people. Then he set apart a holy priesthood, a special tribe within the 12 tribes, and a special family within the tribe, in order to serve him at the sacrificial altar and in the temple. The holy priesthood, sanctified. And then he built a temple, a place where he would manifest his glory in the city of Jerusalem, Zion, city of our God, a holy temple, a holy house, God's. And that's what you and I are, called to be saints, a set apart people. You see, there's two kinds of sanctification. There's experimental sanctification, which begins when God the Holy Spirit first begins to work in us, and is a continuum all the way through till we come to heaven and are glorified. That's a work which God is doing within the believer, which continues. But there's another kind. It's called positional sanctification by the theologians. It means we've changed our position. He's changed our position. Once our position was in darkness and death and blindness, as we've said. Once it was in the world. Once it was in the grip of the devil. But now our position is in Christ. And we belong to God. And that's why the New Testament epistles always address the Christians as saints. Some of them were not good saints, but they were saints. Believers are saints. If you're a believer, you're a saint, a sanctified person. Question is, have you been set apart, sanctified by the Holy Spirit? You go into a library and you see all these books, the classics, Shakespeare, the great writers, the plays, the poetry, the prose, all the books. There's a Bible. Is it different? Of course it is. It's the Holy Bible. It says on the spine of my Holy Bible. What's it mean? God's book. So here's an office, and there are all these people, and you're there. Does it say on your life, holy unto the Lord, sanctified by the Holy Spirit? There's one of God's people. Here's a school class. Here's a college class. Here's a family. Does it say sanctified by the Holy Spirit? Set apart for God, by God. That's what Peter's talking about. And then he goes on to the Son. We have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for the Spirit brought us to Christ for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Now there's a little surprise there for me, isn't there for you? Because he puts lordship there before cleansing. Obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. We often think of it the other way around, don't we? If not usually. We say, well, you come to Jesus, you come to the cross, you come to the crucified one, you ask him to save you and cleanse you and take away your sins, and then we begin to tell you about obedience and about discipleship. Well, that's not really true to the New Testament. Jesus taught them that from the beginning. In some circles, we even make it into a separate kind of a theology. We say, well, you accept Jesus as Savior one day, and then later on in life you have another experience and you accept him as Lord. Now, I think that happens in experience sometimes when we begin to realize what or who we've taken on when we trust in Christ. But there's no division in the New Testament between Jesus Savior, Jesus Lord. In the Gospels, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him first count the cost. Now, there's no cost in receiving the free gift of salvation except the cost that Jesus has paid. And that was the price of his own blood. But Jesus is spelling out there what comes with it. The cost to follow and to obey. Salvation, sure, is free, but discipleship costs everything. If anyone would come after me, he said, let him deny himself, take up the cross, or he cannot be my disciple. He who hears these words of mine and does them is like the house built on the rock that will stand. In the Acts of the Apostles, only two times does it refer to Jesus only as the Saviour, 90 times as Lord. Isn't salvation a gift? Of course it is. It's a free gift of God's grace. You come and receive that gift. But whose hands are giving it to you? The hands of the King. You receive the gift of salvation from a king. What does that imply? Or let me put it to you, if I may, even more vividly. You say to me, but Harry Kilbride, we come and beg for mercy, and mercy alone. Indeed we do. But what does that imply of the one from whom we're begging mercy? Here is a king of ancient country, and they bring in a rebel. And he has lived his life in rebellion against his rightful master. He has committed crimes over and over again that warrant the death penalty. And now he's about to receive the sentence. And he begs for mercy. Because the king has the power to grant him a pardon that he doesn't deserve. And he hears those gracious words. Your sins are forgiven you, rebel. Let me ask you, what position do you think this guilty, helpless rebel would be in at that moment? Would he be strutting around in front of this king, his head high in the air, defiant? He would be prostrate before the throne, begging for mercy, because he's come to the king. That's the same with you and I. Can you imagine our baptizing anybody in this baptistry? When Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and so here they come to be baptized. And we say, are you trusting in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Can you imagine that someone would say, well, I believe in him as my Savior, but I don't believe in him as my Lord. I trust in him as my sin bearer and my substitute, but I'm not giving my heart to him to obey him and follow him. What do you think we would do? Do you think we would say, that's all right, brother? That's not what we're here for. That comes later on in a year or two when we preach another message for you. We're only talking about cleansing. No, we would say, brother, you've come to Christ as Lord and Savior. You can't split him in half or divide him up. We can't baptize you unless you kneel at his feet. You take from his hands the free gift of mercy, and you believe by faith alone. But faith that saves, as said Calvin, is never alone. Because with that faith, you give him your heart. Of course, then some of us find as we go on what obedience really means. And then comes the rub. We sometimes find we don't want to obey him. We said we would. We gave him ourselves when we came to him in faith, but we didn't realize what it was going to be like when there was a pull from the world. And sometimes we give in to the world for a time. We're usually very miserable when we do. Or we didn't realize that the old nature was not yet dead and was going to still try to keep us in its grip. And those sins which, says the writer to the Hebrews, cling so closely, so easily beset us, they're not all shed at once, are they? Oh, the devil comes and says, I'll get you down. And so in our experience, I know sometimes we have to come again and even again and again and reconsecrate ourselves to Jesus and say, take my life again and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. I hadn't realized what it was going to mean. I've been wrong. I've been rebelling against Your Lordship. And I come, and maybe for some of us it was a crisis experience. I don't deny that, a second blessing. Some of us need a third and a fourth, don't we? And then there is that struggle against sin. I'm sad to say, as long as we live, it will happen. But deep down, do you not want to serve Jesus? Even though you fail, as I do, again and again, and sometimes you're ashamed of the very things you think or say or do, yet that's not the bottom line. You really want to be obedient, then you're a Christian. But we do fail. And so he says, for obedience to Jesus Christ. We were elected for obedience to Jesus Christ. We were sanctified for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. We must come again and again for cleansing. Because it's Old Testament imagery, isn't it? Sprinkling by His blood, as well as New Testament. When did they sprinkle the blood in the Old Testament? Three thieves I will give you. They all apply to us. First is the word covenant. They were a covenant people of God, the Israelites. They were brought out of Egypt, the house of bondage, and brought to meet with God and do business with God at Mount Sinai. And their representative Moses came down from the mountain and read the words of the law and the terms of the covenant. And they said, all that the Lord commands we will do. So Moses said, well then let there be an altar and let there be a sacrifice, because God from the beginning had ordained that that was the way to approach Him. And then he said, and I know it's strange to us, let the blood of the sacrifice be sprinkled half on the altar and half upon the people, to show that through this death, this substitutionary death, this sacrificial death of this animal, so God and His people are united in covenant. And tonight we come to the table and hear the words of the Lord Jesus, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Do this in remembrance of me, you new covenant Christians. You'll come again. And you remember the time when you came into a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and what it cost. It cost the blood, not of bulls and goats, which could never take away sin, but God's own Son. You never forget. To give thanks. Second C, cleansing. Covenant cleansing. Oh, they were covenant people, but often they were rebellious and wayward and disobedient. They had to come again with sin offerings and fellowship offerings and peace offerings. And so it went on and on until Jesus came. What about us? He that says he has no sin, says John in the first chapter of his epistle, deceives himself and there's no truth in him. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and, what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, it's not because if we die in a state of not cleansed in this sense we will be damned, or else we'd never have an assurance of salvation. When we trust in Jesus and come into covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, all our sins were laid on Him on the cross, past, present, future, and dealt with. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. However, there's such a thing as the walk with Him, the fellowship with Him, is there not? We don't want anything to cloud that. We want to keep short accounts. That's why we're taught to pray every day, forgive me my debts, forgive me my trespasses, my sins. Is there anybody that you love deeply? the more deeply you love them, the less you can bear it if there's anything comes between you. Am I right? Any word which is spoken shouldn't have been said, any misunderstanding, anything that you feel is an atmosphere, it bothers you, it upsets you, it's the worst thing in the world. You have to put it right. You have to go and talk to them and say, what's wrong? I'm sorry, let's get it right. That's what we feel about Jesus. Because we love him who died for us, and we don't want to disobey him, we don't want to cloud that relationship, so we come again and again for cleansing. Third, consecration. The priests were consecrated for priestly service, and the blood was put upon the ear that they would hear the word of God, and upon the thumb that they would do the will of God, and upon the foot that they would walk in the ways of God. And friend, brother, sister, you and me, we were saved to serve. We're all priests. This very epistle in the second chapter will tell us that we're a royal priesthood and a holy priesthood. I'm no more a priest than you are. We're all consecrated to serve. May it please God that we shall hear the word of God, because our ears are consecrated. It's what you're doing now. That we shall do the will of God because our hands are consecrated. We shall walk in the ways of God because our feet are consecrated, sprinkled with the blood. And then he gives this little benediction at the end of his greeting. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Grace, not to be saved, they were already saved, but to keep going. Charis is a Greek word. Some people give it to a little girl as a name. It's a beautiful name. Charis. Charis. Grace. The Greeks, the literal Greeks, it's a boy's name, and they pronounce it Harry. Nice, isn't it? We do. Charis, I pronounce it, grace. Peter says quite literally, grace to you. Yes, we need grace. Not to quit. Not to succumb to temptations when they come. Not to get overwhelmed by trials when they wave after wave of them comes over us. Not to grow weary in well-doing, following and obeying Christ, bearing that cross. Do you ever feel weary? I do sometimes. Do you ever feel like quitting? Don't we all sometimes? Or when opposition comes. Oh, there's a beautiful verse in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read this. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Grace to you. And peace, Irene, Shalom, all over America, all over the world, men and women are searching for peace. Peace within, an inner contentment, satisfaction, tranquility. But you have to have peace with God first, so you need grace. Grace must come first. How can you have peace within until you have peace with God? And if you're not sure that God chose you, and will never let you go, how can you have peace? If you know nothing of the work of the Spirit setting apart you for God to live, to serve him a meaningful life that he specially chose for you, how can you have peace? You're still drifting. Or if you're disobedient to Jesus Christ and you're unrepentant and uncleansed, how can you have peace? You cannot. But have you come to Jesus? And have you said with trembling hand, I receive the salvation that you offer to me, And I give you my heart and my life. Make me to be something and do something for you. That's a wonderful thing when you do. Because you will learn as you study this Bible that the whole of the triune Godhead was involved in your salvation. God your Father willed it. God the Son accomplished it on Calvary's cross. God the Holy Spirit applied it to your heart. And He will never let you go. Jesus said, I will lose no one of all that the Father has given me. No one. I give to them eternal life and they shall never perish. And no one can snatch them from my hand. For my Father who gave them to me is greater than all. Rest secure in Jesus, dear friend. I know, like me, there's much yet to learn and to do, and frequently many sins that need cleansing. But you've been set apart. You belong to God. Now live for Jesus. Let us all pray. Father, we thank you for this theology, this truth. We thank you for this congregation that hungers for the word, who comes week by week with ears open. Oh, I pray that we may have hearts open too. And may it be, Lord, that as we have fed upon your word this morning, it might have been grace to us and peace. Resting in the security of an almighty Redeemer. Amen.